Luke 3:23. We saw last week Jesus, the young man Jesus, now in his late 20s, just about to turn 30 apparently, has followed John, his cousin, into the Jordan River and has been baptized. And while he was there in the river, what a life-changing experience this is. Amen. While he's in the river, the Holy Spirit descends upon him, apparently in a visible way. It looks as if a dove has landed upon him. And heaven opens up, and this voice, this thunderous voice, comes from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And we talked about that at quite lengthy way last week. Now, the 23rd verse, I think this morning's reading is such that I think it'll be profitable if I do the reading this morning rather than send the reading. You guys were praying this week, weren't you? You don't have that? Oh, boy. So the 23rd verse reads thusly, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli." Eli would be that name. Now, and taking the first part of this, this is Jesus beginning his ministry at about 30 years of age. Now, there's something significant about the 30 years. We've asked the question on numerous occasions, why do you suppose that God, the Father, chose to allow him to be here 30 years before he began his ministry, before he filled him with the Spirit? I mean, he could have filled him with the Spirit when he was 12 in the temple, and we talk about lots of different things. But I find this just to be interesting. Nothing happens by coincidence in the scheme of God's moving among men. And there are patterns that we can, while we can't know the future apart from what God reveals to us, there are patterns that we can view. And so that things that happen ought not to surprise us terribly. I'm going to take you to three different scriptures that give us some illumination about this subject, that Jesus was 30 years old when he began his ministry. The first one is Genesis 41. I don't know how much we can make out of this significance we can draw out of this, but I find it interesting. Genesis 41, and this is a passage from the life of Joseph. Remember last year we were studying right in through here, weren't we, on the life of Joseph? And we found that Joseph, you remember last week, didn't we talk last week about how Jesus became the author of eternal salvation? And he learned obedience by what? By the things which he suffered, according to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. And we talked about Jesus being born with the potential to become all that God wanted him to be. Well, that's true of all of us. And it was true of Joseph as well. You remember when we studied the life of Joseph, how at 17 years old, his brothers threw him down into the well, remember that? Then they sold him into slavery down into Egypt. Then he's in Potiphar's house. Then he's in the prison. Remember all the experiences that Joseph had. And when we were studying him, we saw how that prepared him, how each of his experiences prepared him for the life that God had ordained for him, and how he was made qualified to become the second in command under Pharaoh in Pharaoh's Egypt. Notice here in the 46th verse. Does this strike you as significant here? How old was Joe? 30. And all the things that had happened before were meant to do what? To prepare him for this day. And when we studied the life of Joseph, didn't we talk over and over and over again how Joseph is a preview of Jesus? How he's a wonderful foreshadowing of Jesus, the suffering and then the king. Okay? 30 years old. I find that interesting, and I don't think it's a coincidence. Do you? Okay, let's look at 2 Samuel, 2 Sammy, chapter 5. That's a great name, by the way, Samuel. Anybody in here going to have any more children? If you have a boy, consider Samuel. All the gray hair said, "Amen, brother, preach it." Now, we're going to the fifth chapter of 2 Samuel. And we're going to the life of David. And we're looking at verse number 4. Now, what happened to David all the years leading up to this? What was occurring in his life? What was God doing for him? Preparing him. What was happening to him when he was out wandering in the wilderness? When he didn't have anything to eat? When Saul was trying to kill him? What were all of those things? They were preparation for the ministry that God had called him to fulfill. And he moved him into that ministry, not when, as the Jewish tradition was, he became a man at age 12, but rather at age 30, because God knows when a man's ready. All right, now let's look at Numbers 4. So we have Joseph, we have David, and then I find this extremely interesting. Numbers 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, take take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi after their families by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even unto 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. It was at age 30 that these men were taken into the priesthood. Now they were born, the sons of Levi, to be priests before God. Remember that God took, if you go back and read in the Exodus, when the Lord took the children of Israel out of Egyptian slavery and took them as his own, he said to them, the first male that opens any womb of man or beast is to be mine. And you're to sacrifice him to me. And by doing so, you acknowledge that I'm the owner. And I'm the owner by right of preservation, because if it hadn't been for me, all your firstborn in Egypt would have been killed like the Egyptians were. You remember that? So if it hadn't been for my protection over you, all your firstborn would have been killed. I want you to acknowledge that it was me that preserved you and preserved your firstborn, and you are to give me, in all of your generations, the firstborn male of all your cattle and all of your people. Now, obviously, I don't want you to kill your people. So in exchange for the firstborn of your people, I'm going to take the tribe of Levi, the whole tribe, and that will be in exchange. I'll make you a trade. And so the Levites became, if you're born a Levite, you are born to serve the tabernacle of God, the temple of God. You're going to be the priest. Aaron, Moses himself was from the tribe of Levi. Aaron you had the priests, they descended from Aaron, and then you had all the rest of the Levites, and they were the servants in the temple. They're the ones that cleaned up the blood, they're the ones that slaughtered the animals, they're the ones that you have a temple with all of this going on. You have sacrifices and worship going up for many millions of people. This is an entire nation that worshiped at this one temple. You need a very large number of people to administer it. You can't just have a pastor, for example. The Levites were the singers. They were the ones that played the instruments. They were the ones that led the worship and so on. Yes. 30, yes. And so at age 30, and what do you suppose was happening up to age 30? They were being prepared. They were being prepared. Now, I wouldn't want us to make a law out of that. You know, we would say, well, we wouldn't take anybody into the ministry until he was 30 years old. I don't think that's appropriate for us to do. But it says something. I think there's a message in there somewhere for someone. John the Baptist would have been 30 also when he began his ministry, don't you remember? Because he just began his ministry shortly before Jesus did his, and he was only 6 months older. So that would make him, 30 before. And what was he doing before that? He was eating grasshoppers and and snakes and the rest of it out in the wilderness. That's where he spent his life, preparation for just a few months of service. Okay. Well, let's. Anybody else want to add to that? Anybody have any revelation there that there's something very significant here in the mind of God about the age 30? Okay. All right. Now I want to we come to a kind of a cumbersome passage here. I think maybe let me just read it and then we'll talk about it a little bit. Luke is. You may want to, as we're looking through this, you may want to keep in mind a similar passage that is in Matthew 1. And Luke is recording here the genealogy of Jesus. Luke's genealogy is different from the one that Matthew has recorded. Those that that are interested in these kinds of things have spent many, many hours and many, many years. Some have given their lives to putting these two passages together. What they tell us is that Luke's record traces the genealogy of Mary, whereas Joseph's traces the genealogy of Joseph. Matthew's traces the genealogy of Joseph. Excuse me. Now, even though Joseph was not the natural father, it is important to the Jew because the child derived his position from the father. It was important for Matthew because he was a Jew, and he is writing to the Jews. It was important for him to point this out, how Jesus really was a child of Joseph, even though he wasn't naturally his child. He was entitled to his lineage. And the significant reason for Matthew's record is to prove that Jesus is of the house of David, because the Messiah was to be of the house of David. Matthew starts with Abraham and comes to Jesus. Luke starts with Jesus and goes all the way back to Adam. And apparently what Luke was attempting to do was to validate the fact that Jesus was the seed of the woman. Not so much, I mean, he is, but Luke's purpose was not so much to prove that he was of the house and lineage of David, as much as it, although he does that, although it was to prove that he was of the seed of the woman. Remember Genesis 3:15 says that to the serpent, remember when God spoke to the serpent and said that thou shalt bruise his heel, but the seed of the woman will crush your head, okay? And that apparently is what Luke is trying to demonstrate here. Now, let me read the passage from Luke, and then we'll go back and comment on it. Now, please, when I'm done, no applause, okay? Because it probably won't be deserved. This is no booze either, no hissing, no corrections, no comments. No. That, okay. I'll tell you, Claire can handle these old Jewish names. I'll tell you what. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Eli, which was the son of Matthat, which was the son of Levi, which was the... Now, you'll see the same name several places through here. Don't let that throw you, because in my family, we have four Vicks, okay? And in your family, you might have a Don, and then a Jack, and a Bob, and then another Don, okay? You know, I mean, that's very common, eh? To have the same name in the family. So don't let that trouble you. Verse 24 again, which was the son of Matthat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Janna, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Mattathias, which was the son of Amos, which was the son of Nahum, which was the son of Esli, which was the son of Negi, which was the son of Maath, which was the son of Mattathias, which was the son of Semei, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Joanna, which was the son of Risa, which was the son of Zerubbabel, which was the son of Salathiel, which was the son of Neri, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Adai, which was the son of Kosam, which was the son of Elmadam, which was the son of Ur, which was the son of which was the son of Eleazar, which was the son of Joram, which was the son of Matthat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Simeon, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Jonan, which was the son of Eliakim, which was the son of Meliah, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. Ah, there's somebody we know. Okay, so all of these names are from Jesus back to David, tracing the line back to David, which was the son of Jesse, which was the son of Obed, which was the son of Boaz. Familiar names now, right? Which was the son of Salmon, which was the son of Naasson, which was the son of Amminadab, which was the son of Aram, which was the son of Esram, which was the son of Phares, which was the son of Judah. Remember Phares? Phares was one of the twins. Remember the Judah had to his daughter-in-law? Remember we studied that in Genesis? Which was the son of Jacob, which was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham. He keeps going back. Which was the son of Terah, which was the son of Nahor, which was the son of Seruk, which was the son of Ragal, which was the son of Phalek, which was the son of Heber, which was the son of Selah. Heber, by the way, is where we get the name Hebrew. Which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of Shem, which was the son of Noah, which was the son of Lamech, which was the son of Methuselah. Remember old guy? Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch. Remember him? He never died. He went to translate it. Which was the son of Jared. That's Pauline and Ron Moon's son. Which was the son of Malilel, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which is my nephew, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. So Luke records it from Jesus all the way back to God, the natural heritage, okay, through the natural seed and then through the woman Mary. Now, if you go back and look at Matthew just a moment, you'll see that we'll not read the entire thing, but verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and that's what he was really trying to produce. Matthew was trying to demonstrate that Jesus was the seed of Abraham, and he was of the house and the lineage of David, and he was entitled to be the messianic king. And then he goes through Abraham, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judas, and so on. If you get down to verse 6, Jesse begat David the king, David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah, Solomon begat Rehoboam, and from here down, verse 7, down to verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now the verses from 7 to 16 contain a completely different list of names than the names we read in Luke 3. The list from Abraham to David is the same. And if you go and compare the two lists, you will see that they are the same. Matthew goes from Abraham to David, and Luke goes from David to Abraham. And then he goes on all back to Adam, which Matthew does not do. But where the confusion comes in is that Matthew takes the line from David's son Solomon, forward to verse 16, Joseph the husband of Mary. Whereas Luke takes the line from David in verse 31, from the son Nathan, and back up to Eli, who is Mary's father, in verse 23. Eli is not the father of Joseph. Now, notice that the words down through here, the son, 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 are all italicized. And if you read this, which was of Eli, which was of Matthat, which was of Levi, which was of Melchi, the thing that makes this cumbersome is the fact that, let me see how I can explain this. Notice in verse 23 of Luke 3, Notice the parenthetical insertion, as was supposed. Now, what that literally means here is that Joseph was assumed to be the father. The literal translation of that parenthetical phrase is, as was recorded. So when it talks about Jesus being the son of Joseph, as it was recorded. Now, Luke knows that he wasn't the physical son of Joseph. You understand? But he was the son of Joseph as far as everyone else was concerned, and as far as natural means were concerned, and as far as the record of the genealogy was concerned, he's the son of Joseph. However, he apparently does not mean that Joseph was the son of Eli, but rather that Jesus was the son of Eli through Eli's daughter Mary. Now, all through the scripture, you will see examples of this type of understanding used. Let me see if I can give you an example. Let me give you a natural example. I have a grandson whose name is Peter. Now, if I said that Peter was my son, meaning not that he was born of my flesh, but that he is of my from my generation. Do you understand what that means? That he is from my loins, so to speak. He's my son in that way. He's not the child of my wife, but he's my son. In the same way, we would say that Jacob was the son of Abraham, even though Isaac was in the middle there. We could say David was the son of Abraham. Couldn't we? The Bible says that Jesus was the son of David. But was he the son of David in terms of coming from David's wife? No, there were many generations in there. In fact, Matthew records that there were 14 generations from David to the exile, and then another 14 to Jesus. So there are 28 generations between David and Jesus, yet Jesus is called the son of David. And so it's not a stretch. If you understand what I'm trying to say here, it's not a stretch for Luke to record that Jesus, while he was recorded to be the son of Joseph, he's the son of Eli, Mary's father. He's also the son of Matthat. He's also the son of Levi. He's also the son of Melchi. He's the son of Janna. He's the son of Joseph. He's the son of Matthias. And on verse 38, he's the son of Adam, and he's the son of God. Do you understand what's being described here? And if you will look at verse number 31, I did tell you, didn't I, that the difference in this genealogy separates here between David and his sons. Now, there are, in doing some research on this, there are a couple of different views as to what is meant here. Solomon's line stopped with, Matthew draws the pedigree from Solomon, whose natural line ended in Jechonias, and the legal right was transferred to Salathiel, who was of the house of Nathan, another one of David's sons, which line Luke pursues, and so leaves out all the kings of Judah. One idea. I don't know what I think about that, frankly. But somebody's idea on that subject. Now, look with me at Matthew 1 and Luke 1, and this I think is the key to all of the names and so on. Are that I've got to tell you, they're not terribly interesting to me. To someone who's into genealogy and just has nothing to do but dig all of this old stuff out, it would be very fascinating. But what is fascinating to me is the reason that the genealogy is shown. It is to prove really one thing. It is to prove this. Matthew 1, verse 20. But while he, Joseph, thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David. The angel of God addresses Joseph as the son of David. Then if you look at Luke 2, and we'll go to Luke 1, too, and 1 also in just a moment, but look at Luke 2, and verse 4, this very familiar verse. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Why did he go to Bethlehem? Because he was of the house and the lineage of David. So Jesus' earthly father, although it was not his seed, his lineage is reckoned from the father, and his lineage is of the house and the lineage of David. Okay? But also Mary was of the house of David, and we find that in Luke 1. And the scholars who have studied this and taken Luke's genealogy and traced it all the way back person by person by person verify this. But the best place that where I see it is in the 27th verse, Luke 1, 26 and 7. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, I think most of us in reading that passage would think that the phrase of the house of David modifies Joseph. But it doesn't necessarily modify Joseph in so much as the virgin's name was Mary doesn't modify Joseph. Now, suppose I read it this way. To a virgin of the house of David who was espoused to a man named Joseph. Do you see that? Now, you would never want to build an eternal doctrine on working with a translation like that. Do you understand? But you can read the translation in a way that makes sense as it harmonizes with other parts of Scripture. That's the point I'm making. You get that? And so we see that both Mary and Joseph were of the seed and the lineage and the house of David. And that really is one of the things that Luke is trying to do, define here. All right, any other questions on this?
Can I just make a comment? Mm-hmm. Even so, today we're children of God, sons and daughters of the Most High through His Son Jesus, and we're called the children of God, but it's through Jesus, so it's not direct.
And it is based upon as it was supposed or as it was recorded, rather than by natural generation. Yes. Yes, that's right. Okay. So we see in his lineage, don't we? We see from if you're a Jew and you're trying to determine whether this man Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the Christ or not the Christ, it doesn't matter which way you go back from him, whether you go back from him by his natural generation from Mary's womb, or whether you go back from him by the record in which which the Jewish people would recognize fatherhood and lineage. No matter which direction you go back, you start out with Mary and you go this way, and you start out with Joseph and you go this way, but when you get back here, you get to David. And then from David, it's a straight shot to Abraham. And so God is, I don't know, just strikes me how careful the Lord is to see to it that he fulfills his prophecies. And because you read in the Old Testament the things that he said about the Messiah who was to come, and you see how perfectly they are fulfilled and how carefully he does this. That nothing accidental happens. Nothing coincidental happens. And when you understand that, one of the reasons that Bible study is so important to us, and that, you know, there are some Christians that say, I don't want to study the Old Testament. I do. Because it shows me that God's honest, and it shows me that he's true, and it over and over and over and over and over again reinforces the fact that if he said something, he will do it. Even though thousands of years pass, he will still do it. And therefore, when I read in the New Testament about me and about you and about the future, I know he'll do that too. And it strengthens my confidence in the promises of God. That if he said it, I believe it, and that settles it. I don't have to understand it. I just have to know he said it. That's all. And if he said it, I believe it, and for me that settles it. But see, that doesn't happen to you overnight. It happens as Paul said in Romans 10:17, faith cometh how? By hearing, and hearing what? Hearing the word of God. Why do you think the devil has fought the word of God so? Why do you think he took the Word of God out of the Christian church? After a few hundred years, the Word of God has almost disappeared. And thankfully, in the last few hundred, it's come back. Even more so in the last 25. See, that's a move of God. If the devil can take his word, take the Word of God out of the church, then he can take it out of the hearts of the people, and then he can take the power of God away from them. See, and there's no confidence, there's no faith. And there's, oh, I hope God will do this, oh, I hope God will do that. And we live a life based on wishing rather than a life based on a confident believing in a God whom we know about. And so I love the whole thing because it just strengthens what I strengthens my capacity to believe the impossible. How could you say amen if I say to you that some of the things which God has promised, many of the things which God has promised, are actually unbelievable? I mean, actually incredible. I mean, how many of us have seen heaven? He said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. You believe that, don't you? Why do you believe it? He said it. And you know that the things, see, you've never seen it. You've never seen any travel brochures. You've never seen any vacation brochures on that place, have you? All you have is His Word. Anybody ever gone there and come back that you know of and told you about it? They saw it? But you know it, don't you? I mean, you know it like you know you're breathing, don't you? On what basis do you know it? You know it because you believe it. And why do you believe it? Because the other things He promised you, He has also fulfilled on those. He said, if you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. What happened when you believed on His name? You were saved and you knew it. And your faith is strengthened to believe on these other things, isn't it? That's where you try to talk about these kinds of things to a non-believer. They don't have any idea what you're trying, what you're talking about. Okay. Anyone else want to comment on the genealogy, Barbara?
I was wondering that scripture about blessed are those that have not seen. I just stop there. I don't understand. It's just, I have not seen, but you believe in.
Yes. Well, it's hard to do without the Word to back it up. If you have the Word to back it up, then it's not hard to do. It's hard not to. This is the way it is for me. And this is what we have to understand about faith. If we're having a problem believing something, we need, let's deal with the subject of healing, because that's a difficult thing for all of us, I think. And we're in need of healing, but we're having difficulty. We see what God has said, but we're having trouble believing for that healing. What is the solution for that problem? The Word of God is the solution for that problem. If you're not sure that you're saved, you think you are, you've done everything you know how to do, but you're not sure that you're saved, you don't have an absolute confidence that when you die, you're going to go to heaven. What's the solution for that? The Word of God is the solution for that. And you go read the Word of God. What does it say about salvation? Where are the promises about salvation? And that strengthens your faith till you get to the point where you know that you know that you know that you know that you know, and no one can take that away from you. And every other aspect of our relationship with God, all of His promises become ours by faith. Remember, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Nowhere does He say He wants our understanding. He wants our faith. And the way our faith comes, see, this is the thing that non-believers do not understand about the Word of God. This is not just, this is not the ruminations of old men. These are holy men of old who were moved by the Spirit of God to write these things down. Jesus said that the words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. What did he mean by that? He meant what the apostle said in Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is quick and powerful. It is alive and powerful. That is why this book is so different than any other book you will ever read. These words are alive. There is a life to them. And when you read the words, there's a power in the word itself to change you. if you can understand this, if you can understand what John 1 is all about, John 1, 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, how does the Word become flesh? How can a dead Word become a living flesh? It can't. Only a living Word can become a living flesh. It's alive. It has the power to change people, sometimes even without their, most of the time, without their even knowing it. It just happens.
And it's like the Word being settled in my heart. And it's the faith that rises up in you. You don't have to cramp up. If you put the faith in, God gives it. It comes up when you need it. And my first impulse was to fall to my knees and say, God, what is going to happen? And whatever He told me, I knew I could handle. I knew I could handle it. If He said they were going to die, I knew I could handle it. He said they were going to live. And all He spoke to my heart was, and it'll be all right. And somehow, God gave me peace, but it wasn't anything I did. It was because over the years, I had put the Word in my heart. And so when it came time for me to need Him, the Word was there. I knew how to hear His voice. I knew how to walk in faith. I knew His Word. And if we just put the Word in, whatever you need, whenever you need it, will come forth to sustain you. And it's so important that we're in the Word every day because it's only His Word that gives us life. And you can't crank it up on anything. I mean, sometimes a person's grace is there, you know, and you're dropping people. But if you're walking with God, it's so much easier to get through those times when you have nothing else to hang on to. God hangs on to you. It's like that faith in you is stirred up, and there's nothing that has.
What are we doing here this morning? Aren't we making preparation for things that we do not know are ahead? And as Joan says, she's absolutely right. It's too late when the car slams into you. It's too late to get your Bible out. I mean, you either have it in there or you're not going to get the benefit of it. And as a pastor, it's very difficult trying to tell people, look, you've got to build this stuff into you. You've got to build this Word into your life because you do not know when you're going to get slammed. You don't know when you're going to need it. And when you need it, you won't have it available unless you put it in ahead of time. When you need it, there's no time to get it then, you know. Look with me at Mark chapter 4. I don't want to go to the fourth chapter of Luke yet this morning. We just don't have time to deal with much of it today. So let's just go on with this a bit. Mark chapter 4 and verse 26. Now, I don't want to read this passage without setting the context. Mark chapter 4, verse 3, records Jesus telling the parable of the sower. And I think we all remember the parable, how the sower went out to sow and he sowed some seed and some of it fell on the hard paths and the birds came and got it, remember? And some fell on stony ground, and it took root, and it grew up. But then when the sun came, it cooked it, and it died. And some fell among the thorns, and it came up. But then when the thorns grew up, it choked out the word. And some fell on good ground, you remember, and it brought forth 30, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold crop. And when in verse number 10, when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him of the parable. What are you talking about? What's this mean? And verse 14, he begins to teach them about the parable. The sower soweth the word. And so the seed that he's talking about is what? What is the seed that he's referring to? Is the word of God. Okay? So this whole parable is not about farming. It's about the power of the word of God and the importance of our receiving the word of God. and how some people have the word of God declared to them, and it means they profit very little. Other people profit very, very much because of the quality of their soil and what they do with it. Now, this teaching on the word of God goes all the way over to verse 26. And he said, so is the kingdom of God. That is, he's continuing the teaching. As if a man should cast seed into the ground. What's the seed? What's the ground? People's hearts. Okay? Same analogy here. And he's teaching us how the word of God works. It's just like a farmer casting seed into his ground, planting seed into his ground. And then the farmer goes to sleep, and he rises up, and every night, every day, he does the same thing. Just goes about his business. And the seed should spring and grow up, and the farmer does not know how. Same is true with the word of God. When you plant the word of God in your heart, there is a life in the word, just like there's a life in the seed. Now, see, you look at this dumb old seed, it looks dead, doesn't it? I mean, it just looks like ordinary. I mean, you don't see any life in it. There's no movement. It's not breathing. It has no temperature. There's no life in it to the eye. But God has put the life in the seed. You understand that? And he put the seed in the word. You pick up the word out of this. Just pick a word off the page. Strong. It's just a word. But when it's God's word, he put a life in it. See, just like the seed. And the word itself has the life contained in it. Just like the seed has the life. And all the word needs is to be planted in good soil. Just like the seed. Now, if you take the word of God and lay it out on your coffee table, see, it will never do you any good, will it? Because it has to be planted. You could lay your Bible out on your coffee table, and you could lay a bean seed right beside it. Both of them would do you as much good, the same amount of good. But now if you take the bean seed and you put it in some soil where it's supposed to go, you go to bed, you get up, you go to bed, you get up, you cook your food, you wash your clothes, you just go about your business. First thing you know, whoop, there's that thing. You don't know what happened to it, but all of a sudden, the life that was in the seed, when it's planted in the place where it's supposed to be planted, the life itself comes forth. The same thing is true if you take that Bible that's on your coffee table and open it up and start to read it. I'm telling you, if you don't read anything but the begats, there's power in the Word. People say, well, I don't understand what I'm reading. Well, understanding will improve the usability of it, but the power is not in the understanding. The power is in your reading it, whether you understand it or not. I don't know what happens when I put that bean seed in the ground. I don't understand everything that goes on with that thing. I just know that when I put it in the ground, God has put something in that seed that without any attention on my part, all I have to do is be obedient to stick it in the right place. When I stick it in the right place, that which God has ordained for that seed to do is accomplished. All of a sudden, that thing begins to grow. Now, if I will take the Bible, the Word of God, and if I will plant that in my heart, how do I plant it in my heart? These are the gateways. Look at verse Mark, chapter 4:24. Take heed what you hear. See? Watch what you're listening to. If you listen to the devil's word, there's life in that word too. Only that life is death. Are you listening? Okay? Words are spirit. They're not dead things. So, let's read the rest of it then. Verse 27. So the farmer, he goes to sleep. He rises up night and day. He just goes about his business.